We have come as far as verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll start reading there. He says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Paul comes back to his argument on the resurrection. And he says, if the dead do not rise, if there is no resurrection, if there's nothing after this life, then why? Why continue with these things? What purpose do they have? Paul continues his argument for the resurrection of the dead. He begins by pointing out the inconsistency of some in Corinth. If the dead do not rise, then why are some being baptized for the dead? Presumably that they may be saved or have their sins washed away. This is the only reference to such a practice in the Scriptures. Now, some have used this verse as a basis for baptizing by proxy those who have died unsaved or who died before being baptized, and there are several problems with this. There's a major religious group that claims to be a church, they actually claim to be the church, that has as one of its central doctrines baptizing people who have died without being a member of their group. They have what is likely the most extensive genealogical database in the world, and this is used for finding their members' departed relatives so that they might be baptized for them, thus ensuring them a place in the favored heaven. Many Christians and non-Christians use this database to research their own genealogy. This group is commonly known as the Mormon Church, although they now prefer to be called by their official name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They used to be proud of the name Mormon. Now they're more ashamed or embarrassed by it. But this is not a Christian church at all, since they deny the essential truths of the gospel, including salvation by grace apart from works, and the person and nature of God and Jesus. If you're the right kind of saint, you can become a god, just as the God of the Bible was once a man and became a god, according to them. And you can rule over your own planet. Pretty good perks, except none of it's true. And the only perk you get is a place in the lake of fire. If you believe that, follow that. Now, many dead people have become Mormon, at least according to the LDS's own records. I mean, when they baptize somebody that's dead, they go, their name is put into membership rolls. Their relatives having been baptized in their place, and this certainly adds to the church rolls. There are those who have become aware that one of their departed relatives have been baptized into Mormonism, and they object, and they demand that their names be removed from the church membership records. Abraham Lincoln was actually thus expunged from being a Mormon. But there are many others, and many who are undiscovered. It's difficult to reach people in this group and other such groups claiming to be a Christian church or the church because they use much biblical terminology but redefine the terms according to their own doctrines. It is important to carefully define your terms when speaking to these so that they can understand the difference between biblical teaching and what they have been taught. If you're careful to define your terms, if you're not careful to define your terms, you can be in a discussion for quite a while before you become aware that you're talking at cross purposes. Wow, they seem to agree with me on that. And they won't clarify things because they're just seeking to entice you into their group. Well, one problem with this idea of being baptized in the place of a dead person is that once you're dead, it's too late to be saved. Look with me in Hebrews 9:24 through 28. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that is, an earthly temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Once you're dead, the only thing left remaining is the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So those who trust in him are saved, but they have to trust in him in this life. And this idea that he doesn't have to offer himself often, there is no sacrifice of the Mass. There's another group that reenacts this sacrifice and supposedly turns bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And so you have a reoccurrence of the sacrifice, not just several times a day in any location, but around the world, you know, many, many times. Jesus died once for all for the sins of many. And that's the only sacrifice that's needed. And it's the only one that's acceptable. It's the only one that can be acceptable. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, Paul has been talking in chapter 5 about us being ambassadors and pleading as though it was Christ pleading through us to be reconciled to God. And in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." A person must choose Jesus in this life before it's too late. Someone being baptized in your place is fruitless. It is without merit, and it will accomplish nothing. But placing your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior now will result in eternal redemption and eternal life. Don't wait until it's too late. Receive him today. A second problem is the idea that baptism itself can save someone. It cannot. Some are confused about this. They read in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus is speaking and he says to these apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Many people read this and they see that and they say, well, it looks like a baptism is required for salvation. You know. But the issue is faith in the Lord Jesus and the work that he accomplished for you on the cross. As we read in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, this is the Philippian jailer. After Paul and Silas had been released, he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." After they were saved, they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in verses 36 and 37. Philip has ministered to him. He started in Isaiah 53 and explained the whole gospel to the eunuch. It says in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he believed in Jesus. He was baptized. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. But water cannot cleanse from sin. Only the blood of Christ and faith in that cleansing flood can wash away sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, again, verses 22 and 23, he says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Only blood can cleanse from sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," such as he talked about before, that means the temple, the things of the temple, those are copies of the things in the heavens. "It was necessary that these copies should be purified with these," and he's speaking of the blood of animals, bulls and goats. He says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Those require cleansing with the blood of Jesus only. Hebrews 10:4, then he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. This was only a covering until the prophesied sacrifice came and was made. It's only the blood of the spotless Lamb of the Son of God that can wash away the sins from a person's life. If the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, then Jesus did not have to die. Let's just kill more bulls and goats. You know? If the blood of these animals cannot provide cleansing power, then how do we think that water can do so? Without the shedding of blood, there is no removal or forgiveness of sins. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. This is his blood in the new covenant, he told us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You know, Jesus didn't come offering earthly riches to buy us back. We weren't redeemed with those things. Those things are corruptible. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Similarly, in Revelation 1:5, this is a revelation received by John from God in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what washes away sin. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins, not the water of baptism. Some say that it is in baptism that you are regenerated or born again, given spiritual life in the Lord. Perhaps some thought so in Corinth. Otherwise, why try to baptize people for those who have died without baptism? No, you are born again at the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation, and it is the application of his blood to your life that cleanses you from sin and produces new life. Even as we live in Jesus, it is his blood that provides cleansing. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We mustn't be in any doubt about this. Why then be baptized if it does not wash away our sins? Is it now optional? Why does Mark say that those who believe and are baptized will be saved? Simply put, obedience is to follow faith, and it does follow genuine faith. Jesus commanded his followers to go into all the world preaching the gospel and baptizing those who believed. Therefore, the command is also for those who believe to be baptized, and there is a reason for this. Thus, a person who refuses to be baptized cannot be said to truly have believed at all. It's like a person saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to do what he says I should do. Now, there are situations where someone's not able to be baptized, a thief on the cross. You'll find, you know, see, read other situations in various countries and circumstances. I'm not speaking about those situations. But where there is nothing to keep someone from being baptized and they simply won't do it or have no real concern about doing it, that's another thing. That's a problem. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, Paul writes to us about, you know, what baptism is about. And it says, verse 9, he starts, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," speaking of Jesus, "and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The moment you're saved and washed by his blood, you're complete in him. It says, "Then in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then he says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." In baptism, we are identified with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He goes a little bit more in depth on this in Romans 6. He says, we're baptized. Don't you know that those of us who are baptized were baptized into Jesus' death? And so that baptism is a real life picture and something to look back on for those who are baptized that, okay, I'm dead with Jesus. I'm being buried now in this watery grave. I'm being raised now with Jesus, resurrected to newness of life. And he compares this with circumcision. We are doing this, being baptized, because we have been, past tense, circumcised, even the females among us, by the circumcision of Christ. This is obviously a spiritual circumcision. He says it was done without hands, or a circumcision of the heart. Paul parallels circumcision and baptism, one a sign of the old covenant and the other the sign of the new. And both are steps of obedience. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and himself. And this was after Abraham had believed God and God had counted his faith as righteousness. All of Abraham's descendants were then to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between themselves and God. But physical circumcision was only a sign. It did not and could not in itself make anyone righteous. This was the error of many Jews, but it was those who had the faith of Abraham who enjoyed the covenant relationship with God. It was intended for the entire nation, but each individual had to place their faith in the God of Abraham and enter into the covenant in order to fully benefit. Suppose Abraham had refused circumcision. Now, this is, of course, a hypothetical, but God says, okay, Abraham, now, you know, I'm going to give you this sign of the covenant. You're going to be circumcised. Hold on there, Lord. I've been with you up to this point, but this is just going too far. I don't think I'll go through with this. It is hypothetical, but we see the connection between his faith and his circumcision. The same relationship exists for us with baptism. Now, over time, many Jews, the majority it seems, came to view the circumcision itself as making them righteous in God's sight, regardless of their covenant relationship and obedience. But God is always concerned about the internal condition of a person and not the external condition. Where is your heart? In Isaiah 29:13, this is quoted by Jesus. Later by Paul, I think, in some way. Isaiah 29:13, he says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So here it was, they were speaking the right things, their lips, they were honoring God, but their hearts were not there at all. And these guys were circumcised physically in their flesh. In Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah says, and there are several places that speak of this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And he's talking to Jewish people. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So this physical sign that was given to Abraham and his descendants of circumcision in their flesh was only to be symbolic of the cutting away of the flesh of their heart, that they might be alive toward God. Deuteronomy 10:16 says similarly, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. This was, you know, so that they would no longer be stubborn in their relationship with God if their heart was circumcised. So God's always looking upon the heart, not at the external appearances, even when it appears that someone is doing good. We know that someone can do what is good and right for the wrong reasons. I mean, I've done that myself. Well, Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 6 speaks about circumcision, uncircumcision. The Galatians were very much in danger of keeping the law, seeking to keep the law in order to be righteous. And so some of these Gentiles would be circumcised so that they could be righteous in God's sight. In Galatians 5:6, Paul writes and says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And then in the next chapter, in Galatians 6:15, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's not that physical thing that does something, it's the heart. So I guess we would need to be baptized in the spirit, in the heart, not just in the water. But we obey God and we get baptized in the water. We don't neglect that. In our same book here in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul also said, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Many people can be baptized and think that that's going to get them somewhere without faith in the Lord, and it's not. It's not going to benefit them in any way. The same thing applies to baptism. If you depend upon baptism for salvation, you will be severely disappointed. Only faith in Jesus can save. But if you have faith in Jesus, you will be compelled to be baptized because your heart's desire is to please Him, and He has commanded it. Just as circumcision could not save anyone, so baptism cannot save anyone. If a Jewish man or proselyte were circumcised apart from the faith of Abraham, the only effect would be upon the flesh, and the flesh cannot be saved. If a person is baptized apart from faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, the only effect is upon the body, not the spirit. But if a person by faith trusts in Jesus for salvation, then their spirit is brought to life in him, and they are born again, regenerated by the coming into their heart of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus didn't say those who are baptized will be saved, but those who believe and are baptized will be saved. We are saved by grace through faith, not through baptism. There was and is no practice of baptizing for the dead in the Church of Jesus. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament nor in the history of the Church. And notice the language Paul uses. Why are they baptized for the dead? He doesn't say, why do we baptize people for the dead? Some were erroneously being baptized for the dead. But Paul points out the inconsistency of such a practice if this life is all there is. Why be baptized if the dead do not rise? It would be a wasted activity, achieving no purpose. And in the community of Christianity, it would put your life in danger. It wouldn't be an advantage. It would be a disadvantage during this time that Paul's writing about. In many, many places now, it's a big disadvantage. So he said, it's not we who baptize for the dead, but they who do so without a basis. Baptism for the dead was a practice in at least one of the pagan religions of Greece. There was a city called Eleusis, north of Corinth, and it's cited by Homer, in which pagans practiced baptism for those who had died. So perhaps Paul is referencing them. There was another aberrant Christian group, or some would say a cult, the Marcionites, who also at some point in time practiced this. And some people, you know, read this scripture and sent, you know, two or three centuries later, they started practicing this based on this, but it was an erroneous interpretation of what Paul is writing here. But there was this, at least this one pagan city, I read something that said there were other pagan groups that would actually practice this at the time of Paul. Perhaps Paul's referencing one of these groups. The Corinthians would have been aware of it, but in fact, we simply don't know what group of people Paul is speaking about. It's just they. There are some other thoughts on what Paul is meaning here, and a lot of different interpretations of this particular passage. There have been some 30 ideas advanced of, you know, what exactly is he talking about. But whatever the case, he's not endorsing one person being baptized in the place of another who is dead. Adam Clark says this is certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament. And I don't know if I agree with him about that, but this is probably one of those verses where Peter would say, well, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. And I'm thinking, well, Peter, you wrote some things that are hard to understand. You know, we come to an understanding through the Spirit of God and seeking the Lord in the Scriptures. And everything's not, you know, crystal clear in every situation. And I may have an understanding about something that somebody else has not yet come to that point of understanding, knowing, maturing to the point where this, you know, makes sense to me. But anyway, Adam Clark said this: this is certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament. For notwithstanding the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it, there are to this day nearly as many different interpretations of it as there are interpreters. Some think that Paul's saying that when you are baptized, you're placing your life in danger. In his day, that was certainly true. To be baptized is to realize that you may realistically be martyred. And so they're saying that's what this means. I don't think that's what this means, what Paul's saying here. But this idea of putting your life in danger by being baptized, that's foreign to us. But it's not foreign to those who live in persecuted regions of the earth. It's very much a danger to take that step. Jesus spoke of the cross as a baptism, so that's a death that he must be baptized with. And he spoke to James and John about that and said, are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with. And he referred to the cross as that baptism. Others interpret this. They say, well, they think it's about people taking the place of those who were martyred. So, you know, people are killed for the Lord, and then others step up and say, okay, I'm going to be baptized because they're inspired by this, and they put their faith in the Lord. I don't think it's speaking of the church at all, but regardless, this will not be part of the entrance exam to heaven. If it is, it'll be multiple choice. You don't have it. You won't have to answer this. Well, what did Paul mean, you know, before I let you in? Because no matter how you understand this reference to baptism for the dead, the point of Paul's statement is clear. His point does not lose any of its impact by not understanding this particular phrase. That is, there is no sense in being baptized at all if the dead do not rise. That's the whole point. There's no point to baptism. He's saying, you people in Corinth that are saying there's no resurrection, there's not even any point to being baptized or anything else, any of these other things, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead and if the dead do not rise. Well, coming back, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 through 32, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The next issue Paul addresses is, if the dead do not rise, why do we continue to suffer instead of seriously seeking to live a pleasant life and avoid trouble? Why do we, he's probably referring to himself and the other apostles, stand in jeopardy every hour? Of course, Jesus said we would have trouble in this world if we follow him. In John 16, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He's warning them that you're all going to desert me. But he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus warned them that since the world hated him, it would hate them also. Many Christians bend over backward to be liked by the world. It doesn't help. If you're going to identify yourself with Jesus, the world, which lies in the sway of the wicked one, is going to dislike you. It's 1 John 5:19. Get used to it and get over it. He's your exceeding great reward. You're not going to get any extra points because the world liked you, you know, or felt good in your presence. Then there are other Christians who seem to go out of their way to be disliked by the world. That's not a good way either. Just love Jesus and live for him. There will be some with whom the Lord has been dealing who will be drawn to you through the Spirit. And there will be others who reject the truth and will not appreciate your bigoted and judgmental attitude, no matter how loving you are toward them. That's their word, bigoted and judgmental attitude. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Our biblical response is to be praying for those who hate and revile us, even to do good to them when we have opportunity, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-48. Perhaps the Lord will grant them repentance so that they might escape the snare of the devil. But look at Paul's jeopardy every hour. He's not exaggerating. Why are we in jeopardy every hour? 2 Corinthians 11:23-30. Paul recounts some of the things he experienced, and he's defending his apostleship here. And you can find other lists, that, you know, maybe shorter, that are similar. He says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He's speaking of false apostles. He says, "I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." I mean, Paul, as far as I know, the only time Paul could have died physically was when he was stoned outside Lystra. And, you know, but he says in deaths often. So who knows what he encountered in various places. And we don't know that he died then, but after he was left for dead, he got up and walked back in the city. So he says, I'm in death often. You know, here he said to the Corinthians, I die daily. And then he says, from the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. That's the number of mercy, 39. They were allowed to give 40 under the law. So if you only gave him 39, that was mercy. So Paul, 5 times. You don't read about all these things in the book of Acts or in different places. And he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That would be more of a Roman thing. Once I was stoned. That was Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We know about one of those times in Acts. But he was shipwrecked 3 times. And one time, a day and a night, he was in the deep. He was just out there in the Mediterranean floating around. He says, I'm in journeys often. I'm in perils of waters. You got to cross waters, you know, if you're going to go carry the gospel. I'm in perils of robbers. These, you know, the Romans had a great road system, but they weren't necessarily safe all the time. He's in peril of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. The Jewish people are trying to string me up. In perils of the Gentiles. Because these cities I go to and preach, people get upset, and then the Gentiles get mad. In perils in the city. I'm in perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. I'm in weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often, because he didn't have any food. In cold and nakedness. Now, that's pretty much the list, but he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So he had this burden he carried for the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, all my weaknesses. He says, if I'm going to boast, I'll boast about these things. So Paul, you know, he's basically, why go through this? If this life is all there is. In jeopardy every hour, and there is no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry instead. Let's stop preaching Jesus if it antagonizes people. Paul says he dies daily. He's probably referring to being in danger of death in all situations, but he may have had in mind the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23-26. It says, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Some might desire to fight wild beasts in the arena just for the thrill of it, as Paul talks about here. Paul is likely not speaking, it's likely not speaking of literally fighting beasts. He uses the phrase in the manner of men, and when he uses that in other contexts, he's speaking about figurative language. So we don't know of any time where he really fought beasts in, you know, at Ephesus in the arena. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been exempt from that. Roman citizens were not sent in, and I guess they could volunteer if they wanted to fight, you know, wild beasts in the arena. But certainly he was among wild beasts. You know, and we read in Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, and dogs are doing this and that. You know, and this is Jesus being crucified. And so men in rebellion against God, they're wild beasts. They are. We are, if we rebel against God. We're just on an animal plane. At least these mostly peaceful protests we see. A lot of people just reacting in the flesh on an animal plane. So he's probably not speaking literally of fighting beasts. In the next chapter, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he tells him in verses 8 and 9, he says, he's talking about his journeys he's going to take. He says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's writing from Ephesus. He says, for a great and effective door has been opened to me there in Ephesus. And remember, he preached the gospel there for 2 years, two full years. But he said, and there are many adversaries there in Ephesus. So he's writing from Ephesus. This is before he left. And we know that during the time he was there, these riots broke out. I mean, these mostly peaceful protests broke out in Ephesus. And they went, you'll find it's in Acts 19, and so they went in this arena, and they were, you know, Paul wanted to go in there and reason with them, and the other disciples wouldn't let him. They said, nope, you're not going in. And this one time where Paul didn't get his way, otherwise we might not have some of these letters, you know. But they wouldn't let him go in, and so you remember they were shouting for 2 hours straight, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then the city clerk, or whatever his position was there in the city, you know, he stood up and said, calm down, people. We're, you know, we don't have a permit for this. And we could be called to account for what we're doing here today. And so then they all went home, you know. And, they, you know, you had to have, these were cities. They had ordinances, and you had to have permits to do things. Anyway, thrill seekers do all kinds of crazy stuff to get the adrenaline rush, right? And they have to keep upping the stakes to get the same thrill. But if there is no resurrection and you're risking your life for Jesus and suffering for it, what's the point? It is foolish to be concerned about others and their fate if there's nothing beyond this life. But if the scriptures are true and Jesus is risen from the dead and there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, then we must renew our strength in the Lord and carry on with his will and his desire. There are many whose lives hang in the balance, and they need the truth of the gospel. Our lives are guaranteed in the Lord, but their lives, if they should die, they are going to perish. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's the New King James. You'll find it translated different ways. Some versions will say communications, evil communications, and that's an old meaning of the English word. It's basically company or companionship. So in this verse, the evil company corrupts good habits, Paul is quoting a well-known secular comic playwright and poet of his day, Menander. He was a Greek. He quotes him to make this point. And, you know, there's no problem quoting an unbeliever if what he's quoting is true. This is not a total endorsement, obviously, of everything Menander said. He doesn't even mention his name. You know, there are times where I will quote people, and some of them are non-believers, and I'll post some things from non-believers, like Dennis Prager, who's a Jewish man, or Jordan Peterson. He's a secular psychologist, but the things that they're saying in regard to our culture are just hitting exactly. And so I'll quote them, but I've told you before, when I quote somebody, I'm not endorsing everything they say. You know, I don't even endorse everything I say, because I can go back and and listen to it and say, oh, well, I misspoke there, you know. But Paul quotes this, and it's not a problem if you find something from somebody that is telling the truth. You can use that if it's beneficial. I bet you might want to, you know, give a disclaimer on it and say, look, what he's saying here is true. And I'll quote people sometimes, and I'll tell you or others, like, I don't know anything about this person, but here's what they said, and this what they said here is worth quoting. So Paul's warning the Corinthians about the danger, that is the deception, of continuing in fellowship with those who teach false doctrine. In this case, the most vital doctrine of the faith, the truth of the resurrection. To accept false teaching as just another viewpoint and a valid understanding of the truth will lead to a corruption of the assembly. A fellowship that compromises the truth is a fellowship that will become ineffective for the Lord. The International Standard Version in this verse translates it, stop being deceived. Wicked friends lead to evil ends. I like that because it rhymes. Wicked friends lead to evil ends. So we're not to hang out with bad companions. Now, of course, there is hanging out and there is hanging out. We are to interact with unbelievers in this world and even at times with those who teach falsehood. But not partaking with them of their folly, but seeking to share with them the truth of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. You recall back in chapter 5, Paul wrote to these Corinthians in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. He says, I wrote you in my epistle. So that was 1 Corinthians, but we don't have that letter because God breathed, or God just chose not to preserve that for us. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. We get some of what he wrote here because he's telling us again. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. We're going to interact. We're going to rub shoulders with these folks. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And obviously Paul's talking about those who are named a brother who are unrepentant. They're just continuing in something and saying, well, it's okay. He says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So we're not to hang out with them as companions in their sin, nor accept them with their false teachings. In Ephesians 5, verse 11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Psalms 119:63, he says, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. This is where your companionship is to be, with those who fear the Lord and keep his precepts. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And I thought of Psalms 1. It is chapter 1, but it's the whole psalm, where the psalmist writes and says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So these are the companions to avoid. And we see a progression here. You know, he walks not in the counsel, then he stands not in the path of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. First he's walking along, and then he stops, and then he sits down. So he's staying there. Says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgments, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So So we proclaim and reach out to those who are outside of the faith, but we do not settle down in companionship with them. We may befriend them, showing them the love of Christ, but we cannot have true fellowship, koinonia, or partnership with them unless and until they believe. We are, as Jesus, friends of tax collectors and sinners, winebibbers and the sexually immoral. We are true friends who bring them the light of life if they are willing to receive it. And we trust the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to draw them to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, I'll finish with this verse today. He writes, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He's talking about those within the church in Corinth not having the knowledge of God. So as Paul writes to the Romans, it's high time to wake up. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The church is not to be napping, but to be watching with eagerness and urgency for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Awake to righteousness. Stop fooling around with false doctrines and false practices. Stop fooling around with gross sin. The time is short. In every age, there must be an urgency about getting the gospel out. Every generation is in danger of perishing without a knowledge of God. Some in Corinth did not have the knowledge of God. The word used here is agnostic. He says, it's translated, some do not have the knowledge of God. It's what he's actually saying. Some have, they're in a position of having no knowledge of God or lack of knowledge. They're holding on to this lack of knowledge of God. So they're agnostic of God. It's as if to have ignorance is as a possession to be held on to. Paul writes this in sorrow and speaks of its shame. It is shameful to be agnostic of God when he has made knowledge of himself abundantly available through his word. Yet many times those who do not have knowledge of God do not feel shame. In fact, they are proud of it. And today, you know, agnostic is one of the most honorable terms, you know, that anybody can speak. It supposedly, you know, you'll hear them, well, I'm agnostic. Yeah. There are many things I'm agnostic about that I don't have knowledge of, you know. But you don't want to be agnostic about God because he's revealed himself. He's given knowledge of himself. But these people are blind to their plight and the critical danger of their circumstance. And then to deny essential doctrines of the faith is to be without the knowledge of God. And that was this situation with the saints in Corinth who were saying, you know, there's no resurrection of the dead. That's to be without the knowledge of God. And the Corinthians, to their shame, did not cleanse the church of this serious error concerning the resurrection. Paul will write to them again in 2 Corinthians. We'll be coming to that book at some point in the future. And we'll see what he's saying now in comparison to what he was saying to them then. You know, did they cleanse the fellowship of these things that he's pointed out to them that are errors? So let us be diligent to learn and gain understanding of the truth of the Scriptures, but also be about sharing that truth with the lost world in which we live. We live in a critical time in history and in our country. It seems that a critical mass of the people will either turn to the Lord in repentance or turn away from him and pursue unrighteousness and those things that will result in their destruction and the destruction of many around them as well.